Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Our subject is, There Is No Other Way. And yet, sometimes as I look at this text, I think perhaps the subject could be subtitled, because it is really dealing with the kind of opposition that we Christians will face in the world as we preach the fact that there is no other way. That particular message by the Apostle Peter resulted in a great deal of hostility and persecution. I would have to say the general tendency of the time is to believe that there are several ways, that if everybody could just get there by their own efforts, somehow we could have a nice unity and ecumenicity across the world, that all roads lead to heaven, and after all, God's going to be very tolerant of all of us if we choose different ways to get there. That's probably the prevalent opinion. The answer of the Scriptures is no way. There's only one way. One way. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Don't argue with me. Your argument is with the Scriptures. You may deny the basis of this being the Word of God, but make no mistake about what it says. There is no other way. So let's look at this particular text beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it might not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, I would ask that in this meeting today, you would open up our minds and our hearts to what it means to preach the truth about Jesus. Father, I realize that the world is no friend of yours. You have said that it stands in hostility and enmity against you. And I realize, Lord, that secular society does not want to permit the preaching of the gospel. And all over the world we see evidences of the enemy and the opposition. We know that throughout history, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And I pray, God, that you would reinforce in our hearts where we really stand. Do we really believe what we say we believe? Are we willing to give our lives for it? So we thank you, Lord, for what you will do. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. I feel this passage is relevant, contemporary. I feel this passage says so much to us right now, even though traditionally messages on this passage refer it to other countries. I don't know if you know that or not. It's almost as though American preaching has sat in a certain comfortableness. We have not really been affected maybe as strongly as other nations and Christians in other nations of this particular text. But I'd like to remind our entire audience of something that many of you know, that there are changing times right now in this country. In spite of the great impact of evangelicals in this country, there's also a great hostility. Just a few years ago, I myself, trying to study the scene and trying to understand what was going on, I said at a conference in a seminar that I believe this hostility is going to be very prevalent in the period we call the 80s. It's interesting how that is growing, even from a legal point of view, as well as actual practice. It's often been said that as go the campuses, so goes society. What's happening out there will eventually be in society. There's a certain hostility that reigns even now on the campuses of our country. There's an unwillingness to listen to the gospel of Christ. There's an opposition to it. There's a feeling that we're wrong and we are the problem in society and we need to be taken care of or put down or stopped. It's interesting, the articles that run over in the Cal State Long Beach paper, I just have one here, that speaks of some things a Christian said as fools, insult to education, primitive, total fraud, superstition, irrationality, tyranny, ignorance, fear, hate, and garbage. One professor over there believes that biblical Christians have deluded themselves to believe error, embrace positions that are anathema to honest academic inquiry. He alerts the university community to the danger that the naive and uninformed may fall prey to the delusions of the new right movement in Christendom. He argues that it was humanism that gave the foundation to all intellectual pursuit from the Renaissance onward. And even though Renaissance humanists managed to make man central in importance without becoming atheists, he says their efforts gave rise to modern secular humanism, which makes the concept of God totally irrelevant. If the mind of man is only the product of accidental mutations and natural selection in an unplanned universe, I think we can ask the question, what makes us so sure that their conclusions can be trusted? If that's really so. That's just a part of the kind of hostility that's going on. It's interesting, many of you saw this giant ad that was in the paper put out by the ACLU. I don't hesitate mentioning it. It's now well known. It appeared in papers all over this country. It says, if the moral majority has its way, you better start praying. I do recommend prayer, but not because of what they said. Here's what the article says. Listen, it was in all the major newspapers of this country. It says the moral majority and other groups like them think that your children should pray in school. Not just their children, your children. That's just the beginning. They want their religious doctrines enacted into law and imposed on everyone. They believe that birth control is a sin and that you should not be allowed to use contraceptives. They believe abortion is wrong. You should not be allowed to have one. They believe the Bible condemns homosexuality and therefore laws should punish them. They believe that a man should be the breadwinner and divinely appointed head of the family, and that the law should keep women in their place. If they are offended by the ideas in certain textbooks, then they think the law should ban those books from our schools. And like Joe McCarthy, they believe that anyone who disagrees with them should be barred from teaching in the public schools. These new groups are on the march and growing stronger each day. Their agenda is clear and frightening. They mean to capture the power of government and use it to establish a nightmare of religious and political orthodoxy. They are dangerously deceptive. They appear to represent American patriotism because they wrap themselves in the American flag and use words like family, life, and tradition. In fact, this kind of patriotism violates every principle of liberty that underlies the American system of government. It's intolerable. It stands against the First Amendment, guarantees of freedom of expression and separation of church and state. It threatens academic freedom. It denies to whole groups of people equal protection of the laws. Make no mistake about it, the new evangelicals are not a conservative movement. That's an amusing statement because there's not too many other options. True conservatives place great value on the Bill of Rights, a time-tested document designed to guarantee individual rights by limiting the powers of government. In fact, the new evangelicals are a radical anti-Bill of Rights movement. They seek not to conserve traditional American values, but to overthrow them. Their agenda represents massive government intrusion, and conservatives as well as liberals should stand up against them, and on it goes. The secular humanists are bound determined to wipe out every vestige of the moral right. Now, I'm not going to read for you, but I have here a copy of the Humanist Manifesto signed by so many people in public life, it's unbelievable. People that you know, names are in the paper all the time. They're totally against God and religion. They believe it's what has to be stamped out in the society for true freedom to exist. They're committed to turn the United States into a secular humanist nation by the year 2000. They already control all of our universities and academic systems. It's only a question of time, they say. And people say to me, is this passage relevant to America? Are you kidding? As we look at this passage, maybe you will now look at it in a little different light than you've looked at it before. Some of our students here in our church know what it's like. They've been out there in the arena trying to hit the campuses with Christ. They know a little bit about the hostility. Some of you have met it too. As you've tried in the arena of secular life to share Christ, it's easier, isn't it, here? A lot easier. Evangelism that sees only the church and its four walls as its method is certainly not what Jesus taught. It's not come and see, it's go and tell. And there's a very serious issue here that I think affects all of us, because once you face that hostility, whether it's at work or your neighborhood or wherever it is, we have a tendency to back off and say, I'll be a Secret Service Christian, which basically means you don't speak up much, but you're hanging on for dear life because you know heaven's at stake. Am I being critical and crass? I think the time is to say what we really know is the truth, that it's not so easy to stand up and be counted in a secular society. It's not so easy to preach Christ wherever it may be it courtroom or neighborhood. It's time that we face the issue of what Acts chapter 4 is all about. And I'd like to give you today at least three concerns from this chapter. Number one of which is that the conflict you will experience when you preach the truth about Jesus is clearly presented here in verses 1 to 7 and consists of four kinds of conflict that you are going to face when you start preaching the truth about Jesus, that He is the only way, that there isn't any other way. In Acts chapter 4 and the first few verses, we see at least four such conflicts. Number one is the one we see most frequently, anger. Anger. The Bible says that the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people. That little word translated being greatly disturbed appears only one other time in the New Testament, and it's in the book of Acts. I'd like you to see it. Chapter 16 of Acts, verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 18. Not only can non-Christians have this kind of anger, but so can Christians. Paul had it. In Acts 16, verse 18, there was a demon-possessed slave girl who was following Paul around. The Bible says in verse 18 that she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. That's the same word, greatly disturbed, in Acts chapter 4. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, this demon in her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. This is not a mild, indifferent calm type of anger. In Acts chapter 4, when it says these priests and captain of the temple guard and Sadducees came upon them, it is a severe kind of anger. They are deeply disturbed. And the reason, according to the Bible in verse 2 of chapter 4, is they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I want to tell you that unbelievers do not like it when the people are responding to the teaching of the Word of God. They don't like it. They don't like it when you preach Jesus as being the one who rose from the dead and the only way to heaven. They don't like it. It's going across the grain because you're saying that's the truth. That's the only way. That's the only hope. That's the only message. They say that's narrow. We don't like that. We want a broader approach. It doesn't agree with what we believe. And so there is hostility and there is anger. It's interesting, these three groups, let me just mention them briefly. The priests, you would think, would be supportive, but they weren't. These are the people that officiate in the temple every week. There were 24 courses of them. And they're hearing out in the temple area these men preaching. They were not in the temple proper. They were out in the temple area. But the priests, hearing about it all, obviously come out and see it and try to stop it. They were the authority. They wanted people to listen to them. But now all of a sudden they're listening to Peter and John preaching the truth about Jesus. The second group is kind of interesting. It says the captain of the temple guard. These are not Romans, by the way. Some people falsely conclude that. These are not Romans. This is really a Jewish priest who's in charge of what we call the Levitical guard. They were to guard the temple area to make sure there were no riots or mob violence or anything else, because literally thousands of people could gather in the temple area. It's interesting to me that still today in the temple area in Jerusalem, you have guards all over the place. It's always been a scene of riot and violence and so forth. Now the captain of the guard's upset and he comes on them, no doubt promoted by the priests themselves. The other interesting group there are the Sadducees, who a lot of Bible teachers jokingly say are sad, you see. But the Sadducees, they are a religious group. They were in opposition to the Pharisees, though both of them sat in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees are a very interesting group. Sometimes they call them the liberals of Jesus' day. You might be interested to know that all of the high priests were Sadducees. They had control of Israel's religious system. The Pharisees, they accepted all of the Old Testament, not the Sadducees. They rejected all the traditional interpretations of history, all the rabbis' teaching. They said only what Moses said. That's the only thing we can listen to. Thus, they rejected all the Psalms and the prophets. When you think about it, it makes sense then why they believe some other things. Example, they reject the doctrine of a future life. They said there's no resurrection body. Now can you see why they were angry? John and Peter are saying, Jesus arose from the dead and so shall we. That went against the current religious teaching. The religious teaching of the day is there's no future life. What happens now is important. Sound familiar? It's getting your act together. Finding out what's really happening now. Doing the best you can now. The important thing is this world right now, not the one that's coming. They rejected the doctrine of the future life. They said this life is the sum total of man's existence and hope. The Sadducees also denied the doctrine of divine influences and intervention. They asserted the freedom of the will. They said there are no angels, that God's not going to move in, that all of our actions are in our own power, that we are the sole cause of whatever is good. They were the humanists of the day. No question about it. The humanists who control this country would have enjoyed being with the Sadducees. They were the humanists of the day, and they were angry. Angry at what? Angry at the teaching that completely contradicted everything they were committed to. That Jesus is alive, that he arose from the dead, that one day we shall arise from the dead if we put our faith and trust in him and will live forever with God. No way. That anger spurred them on. The second part of this conflict that you're going to see when you preach the truth about Jesus is arrest. Arrest. You say, well, that's not happening in this country, although we're aware it's happening all over the world. You're wrong again. There are several people who have been arrested in this country for their stand on the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they're few and far between, but they've been happening lately. They're of some concern to me. I try to read up on this. I'm interested in it. I'm interested in the causes and why. It's very interesting what's happening. And I'm wondering how far it's going to go. Arrest, according to verse 3, it says they laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now the reason for that statement, it's already evening, is that the Jewish law forbids trials at night. And there's only one time in human history that they made an exception and violated their own laws. Anybody remember? It was the trial of Jesus Christ, which was totally against Jewish law. It was already evening, so they put him in jail. We're going to wait for the next day to have a trial in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the highest supreme council of Israel. And that's where they were going to put them on trial. Arrest. Read the New Testament and you tell me whether Christians face arrest. As far as I'm concerned, it's good to get involved in our prison ministry because you may wind up there someday. When Paul went to a town, he didn't ask about the Statler Hilton. He wouldn't know what the jails were like. He knew he'd probably wind up there anyway. Wouldn't it be great if our Christians had a new viewpoint of jail? There are hundreds and thousands of people in jail that need the gospel of Christ. Thank God for dedicated people today that are reaching them for Christ. That's a great opportunity. I thank God for the dear people here in this church that have had a burden and a compassion to minister in the jails and prisons. We've seen men saved, come to know Christ. We've seen them released. We've seen them become members here of this church. We've seen them get married here. We've even seen them get on staff. We've even seen them become the senior pastor. No, excuse me. I'll tell you, it's great and exciting. I love that ministry. I think you ought to pray for it. Arrest? Sure, it may happen. But the Christians didn't fear it. The Christians began to see in that day it was an opportunity. Oh, naturally, certainly they feared it. But they began to see the opportunities. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 1, he said, don't worry about me. Start rejoicing, because the gospel is moving ahead. It's pioneering here in the Praetorian Guardhouse. And at the end of the epistle, he says, hey, I want you to know that all the Christians greet you who are here, chiefly those that are in Caesar's own family. Praise God, because he was in jail, God started reaching into the highest places of the imperial government. What does God want us to do? Keep on preaching. Will there be conflicts? Yes. You know why a lot of us don't keep on sharing Christ? Because we can't even take the simple conflict of a personal rejection. A slam door in our face, or somebody said get lost, or whatever, or thought we are crazy or weird. We better get, you know, tuned into the proper kind of understanding here from the New Testament. I like to tell people I'm weird, because they already believe it anyway. Just kind of breaks the ice, you know? Plus the fact, I think we need to be bold without being obnoxious. But I sometimes wonder if we don't carry that to the extent that we're no longer bold anymore. That's like being in a restaurant and Christians asking you not to pray loud so we don't offend anybody. That's almost a turn-on for me. I'd like to stand and ask everybody to pray. I think it's time that we do understand that what we believe, we better believe it. I think it's time that we understand that what the book of Acts talks about is here, not back there, it's here. It was back there, but it's also here. And what the Bible says is very relevant to today. And it's not just anger and arrest. But let me tell you something, there's also blessing in all of it, because there's acceptance, whether by the few or the many. I think this is exciting. In verse 4 it says, but, in contrast to what's happening to the apostles, but many of those who had heard the message believed. You may get arrested, you may endure the anger of people, but the many that heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now for you biblical mathematicians, we had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Many people add this 5,000, say there's now 8. And they also mention it's 5,000 men, so it doesn't count women and children. But it's interesting the way the Greek is constructed here when it says they came to be about, that is, it became 5,000, it's from 3 to 5. It's not 5 and 3 making 8. There are now at least 5,000, and primarily men, because that's very Jewish anyway. So they're counting the men, and certainly we hope their wives and all their children were along, but the wives and children wouldn't be really a part of the crowds in the temple areas in a primary sense. And mostly men out there, and there are at least 5,000 men now that have responded. I like that. I think part of the reason New Testament Christianity was what it was is because the men got committed. The men got turned on for Christ. I'm not against women. I thank God for them. If it weren't for the women in this church, you would die in a week. I thank God for them. But I tell you, I am kind of sick and tired of a matriarchal viewpoint in this country. I think we need a patriarchal society. Men who stand up and are counted. A lot of wives tell me this. They plead for it. They beg for it. That men would be spiritual leaders in their home and be committed to Christ. I think there's a reason why Acts keeps talking about the men. It doesn't ignore the women, but it's trying to tell us something. The men were being won to Christ, and the men were realizing they had to take a stand for God. 5,000 of them now. You think it was worth it for a couple of guys to go to jail, to have accusation? Do you think it was worth it to eventually get their backs beaten up and bloody and bruised? Oh, they thought it was worth it. The Bible says a little bit later that they went out from that counting themselves worthy to suffer for His name and rejoicing and praising God because God was bringing many people to Himself. I wonder if we were more bold, not obnoxious, but bold, strong, sweetly firm. I wonder if more of us were this way. We would not see a greater blessing from God. When Paul wrote about the opportunities, he said, there's an open door, but there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16:9. I think it's always been that way. The open door in the Far East, isn't that exciting to hear about it? You don't think there's opposition and hostility, you have another thing coming. Praise God. But there are millions of people there. One half of the world's population is yet to hear of Christ. There are millions there that don't know anything about Jesus Christ. You think it's going to be easy to preach the gospel there? And here where we still have some freedoms, guaranteed by our Constitution, we have some freedoms, yet some of us still hesitate to share Jesus Christ, even with our neighbors and friends, especially when they oppose us. But there's something else that happened, and it will happen to us, and that's accusation. And it's usually false. The book of Peter warns that if you're being accused because of something you've done, that's a different story. There's no reward there. There's no praise from God there. If you've done wrong, then you ought to suffer for it. That's what 1 Peter says. But when you've done right, and you've been preaching the truth, and you haven't done any wrong, you haven't violated any laws, and you're not living a sinful life, and your attitudes were right, when you've done right, and then you're persecuted, God says to praise His holy name, that you're bringing glory to Christ. And God will use it to glorify Him. False accusation. Look at the accusation of the Sanhedrin. Annas the high priest was there, verse 6. The Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. I don't have the time today to tell you about this priestly family. I'm only going to give you a few little footnotes. But we have a lot of information in history about this family. It's very interesting. Annas was the most powerful person in Israel. Annas. He was very unusual in this sense, that five of his sons all had a term at being high priest following him. He was still alive during the tenure of his sons, and according to history, was the real power behind the throne. Now do you understand in the Gospels when they took Jesus to be tried by Caiaphas, do you remember they went to Annas' house first? He was still in power and still in control. Very powerful. He was put into power by Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. But he was deprived of it by a man named Valerius Gratus, who was the procurator of Judea before Pilate, at the beginning of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. But he retained his authority and retained his power, and the people feared him. And he was a Sadducee, not a Pharisee. Therefore, he did not show respect for the future life, for the promises of reward. Whether he believed in a personal Messiah or not is very doubtful, because any news of a personal Messiah was always treated with contempt and antagonism and hostility by this priestly group. It's interesting that Caiaphas was his son-in-law, not his five sons who took a term of being high priest. And Caiaphas ruled from about AD 24 to AD 36. And he was succeeded by another son of Annas named Jonathan. Some say that's the John here of verse 6. We really don't know. We don't know anything about John and Alexander except that they were of high priestly descent. What these priests did is set up a false charge of heresy. You say, how could they do that? Let me show you why. When the Sanhedrin had met some 50 or so days, a little bit more than that probably now, a couple of months ago from this text, when they met to try Jesus, You remember that the official charge of the Sanhedrin that caused them to take him to the Romans was the charge of blasphemy, that he had made himself equal with God. Therefore, he's officially a heretic according to Jewish tradition. Now, according to this text, they felt they had him trapped because verse 7, it says, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now you tell me, do you think they didn't know? Why, Peter has already told them back in chapter 3. They knew exactly. They wanted him to say, because Jesus has already been tried as a heretic, so they will get them to be heretics. You see, there were Jewish exorcists who did miracles or claimed to in their day. And these Jewish exorcists who claimed to do miracles were never brought on trial. Why? Because when they cast a demon out of somebody or purported to heal somebody, they never used the name of Jesus or the Messiah. They used the names of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the name of Solomon, according to tradition. This procedure was voted on by the Sanhedrin as being proper and orthodox. As long as you do something and name Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Solomon, that you're doing it in their names, then we'll accept it. But when Peter and John said, we did this in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that now is illegal. And so they set them up with that question. Jesus is a heretic. All we have to do is to hear them say that it was by Jesus that they did it, and there we have the answer. And we'll get rid of them right now. Accusation, though, let me remind you, is a part of the conflict that we face. Don't tell me this article that appeared in national newspapers isn't false accusation. It's filled with it. As a matter of fact, there are suits that have been brought against that. There are a lot of things that are going to be said about Christians. You're going to read in your newspaper, as many Christians in this church have been telling me in the last few months, have you seen this and do you believe this? I'm not against good press reporting, but I'm also very much aware of how they twist the facts. I'll give you one example. Several of you brought me the articles related to what Billy Graham said about Jerry Falwell. That's just one little example, as though they were in conflict with each other. The interesting thing is a lot of you came and asked me about that and handed me those articles, didn't know that I was there and heard it. I heard it for myself. He in no way said what they said he said. No way. How does that happen? They hear something, they take it out of context, they begin to develop it. I'm saying to you that you better be ready for accusation. There are terrible accusations that are constantly being developed, especially against key Christian leaders. It's a very important thing. I like what one lady said of me after hearing of a certain moral situation in one of our great leaders. She said to me, point blank to my face, she said, I will not believe that until it is proven true by a court of law. That dear elderly lady sitting here in our church, I thank God for you. I praise God for you. You know, the Bible says that love is not suspicious. And I like the character of that woman. It may be true, but I'm saying that a lot of us are going to have to face this problem of accusations. People are going to accuse you of all kinds of things, and you're going to have to determine you're going to stand for the truth, no matter what. That God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will establish everything as to whether it's right or wrong, and God will straighten out things in the future, and we will know men's hearts then, says 1 Corinthians 4:5, and then every man will have praise of God. God will one day straighten it out. But if you're going to preach Christ and stand for Him, you better be ready for false accusation. The other day I was standing in a locker room. We just finished a game of racquetball. I was standing in a locker room with a bunch of guys, and they didn't know who I was, but they were telling me of a certain Christian, and they were starting to accuse him of all kinds of things and tearing him down. I said to the guy next to me, I said, how do you know that's true? Oh, he said, it doesn't really matter. I said, listen, man, your words can destroy a man's reputation and character real fast. He said, what's the matter with you? I said, I just don't think you ought to be doing that. He said, you must be one of them too. And I looked at him straight in the eye, and I said, yes, sir, and I'm proud of it. I thank God I can be associated with him, and I don't even know him. I don't even know who you're talking about. He said, you mean you stick up like that for a Christian brother? I said, yes, sir, absolutely. I said, it may be true, but I said, I don't think you ought to be sharing it if you don't know it's true or you haven't got permission to do it. Accusations, it's kind of like the rule of the day. It's a little game people play. And I'm saying to you, you're going to stand for what's right. You better be ready. Jesus said, what do you do when you're falsely accused? What do you do when people slander you? Do you go around and try to answer all the charges? No. The Bible says, Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heavens, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Nehemiah learned that it wasn't just from the outside, it was sometimes on the inside. And we have to learn to stand for what's right, and we have to learn to praise God and leave matters in God's hands, for God ultimately, He'll be the one that'll straighten it all out. What are we trying to say? There's conflict that every one of us will experience when we preach the truth about Jesus Christ. And secondly, you're going to need courage in the midst of that trial. You really are. You're going to need courage. And I don't think we ought to go out half-cocked and thinking we can take on the world. I don't believe in that. I believe we need to go out on our knees. I believe we need to see more our need of the Lord than anyone else. I believe we need to get an understanding of where the power comes from. God can bless the foolishness of men and make it wise in the world. God can bless the weakness of men and make it powerful. I challenge you to look at this very carefully. There are three things that are involved here in verses 8 to 12. One is control in what you say. Control in what you say. We all fear about that moment of pressure, being able to say what we ought to say in the midst of hostility. Before Jerry Falwell went on a press conference, we were talking in the back hallway, and Jerry said, Dave, pray that I will say what God wants me to say. Who hasn't felt that? Control in what we say. The Bible says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. That's the issue. My wife gave me a clock a few Christmases ago for my office at home, and it says on this clock, beautifully engraved, it says, it's a quote from Luke 12:12. It says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Isn't that great? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. If we're going to be what God wants us to be and sharing His good news to a secular society, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And secondly, there's going to have to be confrontation with the opposition. Some of us don't want this. We don't want to face it. But verse 9 and 11, Peter faced it. He had to say what needed to be said. He told these men that you crucified Him. He told a Jewish Sanhedrin that, the Jewish leaders. They could have argued the Romans did it, but you plotted it, you manipulated it, you saw to it that was done. You were just as guilty. You crucified Him, and God raised Him from the dead. But He wasn't in through there. I admire the courage of the Apostle Peter, and I say to you that he who wept with a broken heart because he had denied Jesus three times is now a totally changed personality. I don't understand, unless you put in the Holy Spirit, I don't understand how Peter, who denied the Lord with some little maidens at a fire of people outside of the trial of Jesus, how could that same Peter now say what he did in front of that Jewish Sanhedrin? It's incredible, beyond belief, unless you go back again to verse 8 and realize the Holy Spirit of God had changed Peter. Some of you say, I could never do that. I could never stand. Yes, you can. I've seen people that are introvert in personality and don't really talk well. I've seen them under the filling of the Holy Spirit stand up and be counted in tremendous crises. God can use you. Notice what Peter said. I'll tell you, this is really putting your life out on a limb. In verse 11, he said, He is the stone which was rejected by... He's quoting from Psalm 118, and he says, you're the builders in that text. You're the ones who rejected the stone that became the very cornerstone. They all knew about that text. It referred to the Messiah. And what Peter is saying is, you are the fulfillment of the builders that rejected the very stone that becomes the cornerstone of the entire structure of the Messianic hope. No mistake about what they said. In fact, the Bible says in verse 13 that they were absolutely startled at the confidence and boldness of Peter and John. How they could do this? And there's only one answer. They were filled with the Spirit. And also that courage, I believe, involves conviction about what you believe. Conviction about what you believe. We've said the title of this message is, There is No Other Way. Do you believe that? Acts 4:12, Peter believed it and said in front of a Jewish society of leaders that did not believe it, he said this, There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Can there be any greater text for showing conviction about what you and I believe? I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that? Some of you I know believe it with all of your heart. Some of you may not be sure. There is no other way. There's going to be conflict and we will need courage. Let's take a look at the consequences you can expect if you really stand for what's right. I want to give you just five of them quickly. Number one, the first consequence is amazement over what God can do. Amazement over what God can do. It's kind of interesting in this text. Look at verse 13. I want to draw your attention to several phrases. In verse 13 it says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they had not been to the rabbinical schools of their day, they were marveling. They're really amazed. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. It must have been Jesus that pumped into their lives. Hey, do you want to have this kind of boldness? Then learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus. They knew they had been with Jesus. Look at verse 14. They had nothing to say in reply. Nothing to say in reply. Look at verse 15. They began to confer with one another. You know, when they can't really answer what you said, they always have a committee. You notice that? They always have a committee meeting, a little conference session. We've got to get together here. We've got to find out what we're going to do about this. Obviously, they have no convictions of their own because they can't stand up and say what they believe. So they've got to have a little conference about it. They're amazed at what this man has said to them. Then look at the end of verse 16. We cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. A miracle had happened. So all those phrases, they're marveling, they had nothing to say, they began to confer, we cannot deny it. All of it shows that there was amazement, confusion, perplexity over what God had done in their midst. There wasn't much they could do about it. But you know, the second consequence is that there are going to be attempts to stop the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Do you know that? There are going to be attempts to stop the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. In verse 17, they said, let's warn them, they can't speak anymore about Jesus. Can't speak to any man in this name. We're going to cut out witnessing, no more witnessing. And Peter and John said in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you, or rather than to God, you be the judge. There are going to be attempts. There already have been plenty of attempts, even in this country and on our campuses. If you haven't been keeping up with that, you should be. Legal suits have been brought to bear on this whole issue, whether anyone can stand up and share with anyone else what you believe, if it's religious in nature. I'll tell you where we're going in this secular society because of the way we're thinking these days. We're going to go to a position where nobody can say anything to anyone, if it's religious in nature. That has a familiar ring to it. I believe it does exist in the world in socialist and communistic societies. It seems like we're headed that way here. That somehow because we don't want to be offended by what somebody says. Listen, a few weeks ago now because they stopped them at the airports, but Hare Krishna was, you know, standing there passing out his stuff. And they can be annoying at the airport and all that. But one guy, I was just noticing his hostility and anger. He was pushing and shoving this kid and saying, get out of here and we need to get rid of you people out here. And I walked up to this little kid. I said, let me see your book. And I grabbed his little book and flipping through this stuff. I said, you believe all this stuff? Well, I don't know. He said, hey, you know, I really admire you standing here. He says, you're kidding. You want one of my flowers? So I told him about Jesus and what I believe. Why don't I have a right to tell him that? Why doesn't he have a right to tell me that? Why do we get so uptight and offended by it? Listen, the enemy of your soul and mine, Satan himself, is going to do all he can according to the Scripture to stop the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. He's going to do it all kinds of ways that he can figure out to get a stop. He stopped it in Mexico from being on the air and the radio, and we ought to pray every day that God would turn that government's heart around and get the broadcast back in Mexico again. You realize that? All preaching of the Word of God is no longer on the radio in Mexico. Do you know that? Government decision. Satan won a battle there. We ought to pray that God would open it up. What are they fearing? What are they afraid of? After all that money was coming from another source in the government. Christians are putting in their money and they're supporting that. Don't we have a right to do that? With other pagan broadcasts and other philosophies being all over the world on the media, don't Christians have a right to do it? We pay for it out of our own money. It's not supported by the government. All I'm saying to you is what happened then will happen today. There'll be attempts to stop the preaching and teaching of the Word. But the third consequence is application of your desire to obey God. You see, all this hostility gives you and I an opportunity to decide whether or not we're going to obey God no matter what. Are you ready to do that? Are you? No matter what, you're willing to obey God and preach Christ. Your strategies might change, your methodology might change, but you're bound, determined, one. No matter how you can, you want to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very, very important. The fourth thing in way of consequence is the attitudes of hostility. Expect them. They're going to increase. According to the Bible, verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. It's not going to end here. It's going to get worse in the next chapter. But they threatened them further, made all kinds of threats against them, threatened their life, threatened imprisonment, threatened beatings. They could do that. Jews beat people 39 times. The Romans didn't care how much they beat them. But this is a very, very important issue. They kept threatening them. What would you do if they threatened you? Say, you keep this up and you're going to be beaten with the rods. A lot of people die under that. We're going to imprison you. We're going to stop this. They threatened them. What would you do? What would you do? The apostles said, we're going to obey God rather than men. That's what they said. We're going to keep on doing it. But you know, there's something else that's a good thing. There'll be attitudes of praise to God. The Bible says in verse 21 that they decided to let them go because of the people, for they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The news in Jerusalem, in spite of the hostility of the leadership, the news in Jerusalem is that great and mighty things are happening. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're the God who's in control. And I know one day, Lord, we're going to be with you in heaven forever. I thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, a living Savior who one day is going to come back for us. Father, I pray earnestly for those who are here who do not know the Savior, are not really sure of their faith. Maybe there's some people giving a token acceptance to Christianity here, have never been pressured or threatened. Oh God, I pray you'd help us all to reevaluate where we stand. Do we really know the Lord? If we should die today, would we be in heaven with him? You say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If Jesus Christ came back to the earth right now, would we be with him? Oh God, I pray that you will help each one who's here to make that commitment of all commitments, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way. And I pray there may be a renewed commitment to witness among the members of this church. For Jesus' sake, amen.